Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be back in your sanctuary. We appreciate the beauty of the snow and the surprise of it. And we recognize that we are not responsible for so much in this world that we look to you. We just need reminding every now and then. Lord, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We pray for those who are not with us today. Some are under the weather, and some are traveling. We ask that you protect each of them. And Lord, this morning I ask that you forgive me my sin. It is great. We've come here to hear and understand from Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Today is World Mission Sunday. If you weren't sure, it's on the top of your bulletin. We kit this once a year. It's kind of a shame that we don't do more about that because it is, as you will see, a very important issue. Let's take a look at our readings from this morning, and I'll include, I think, pretty much all of them as we take a look at world missions. First, I would like you to note that the nation of Israel was supposed to be God's instrument to share him, the one true living God, with the world. They failed. If you look at Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations," excuse me, "that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, this is obviously a messianic prophecy. As I sometimes say, who you? Well, the you is Jesus. This is a prophecy from Isaiah, and he's explaining that I shouldn't have to ask you to do this. It should have been done before. It was God's intent that the Israelites reach out to other people, tribes, and nations, and demonstrate through their faith and the way they lived and the way they worshiped to the nations that God was God and God alone. We know that that didn't happen. Instead of evangelizing the people around them in the ancient Near East, the pagan idolaters continued worshiping non-living gods made by human hands. Unfortunately, the Israelites also, from time to time, joined their neighbors. It's so egregious, explained in Isaiah, which we know is Jesus, ends up having to spend an inordinate amount of his time preaching to Israel because their ancestors failed at accomplishing God's mission and ended up being not just a disappointment, but a stumbling block to other nations. I'll return to that theme in a minute. Therefore, God's servant, Jesus, had two tasks before him before he could reach the rest of the earth. First, he had to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. That is, the people who were sent out into exile and now have come back. So many of them did not know God's word. So many of them had kind of gone off doing their own thing. Jesus himself acknowledges this, as in Acts 1:1-8, when Jesus is recorded as saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when he's talking about Jerusalem here, he's not talking about the physical city. The Jews are attached to, and basically when people talk about Jerusalem, whether it's in song or psalm or whatever, it's about the people, not the physical city. And yet Jesus is having to preach to them, the Jews, Jacob's descendants. When he says that, he realizes that it's going to be an arduous task. They're not familiar with what is being said in what we call the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible. It's sad because that's true today. It is really sad because it is very true today, although some recent statistics out of Israel are that Christians are the fastest growing group in Israel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But it's going to be a hard road to walk. Having to share the gospel to the Jews should not have been necessary. But again, they were not well versed or in any way fully literate of the Holy Scriptures. Another observation in this vein is in Acts 1:6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That is a very correct translation. Kingdom to Israel. Jesus must have been shaking his head, if not slapping his forehead. Oy vey, what is it with these guys? No, he wouldn't have said oy vey, by the way. That's a relatively new Jewish expression, Yiddish expression. He's going, "Yeah, all this time that I've spent with you, 3 years, day in, day out, I have taught you. I have opened the scriptures to you, and you don't get it. You're still focused on the kingdom of Israel." How often did he use the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? I didn't bother to count them, but it's a lot. Did they not understand that Israel had failed at being God's chosen people? I think that in fact Israel was and still is. I'm a proponent of Israel. I love God's chosen people. But you want to know something? They go back to their ancient ancestors. They are self-centered. They're into themselves. That if they can find anything to do outside of God, they'll do it. Now, lest we get up on our soapbox, I have some statistics for you later on. The kingdom of Israel is not to be restored as they thought. It is very clear in scripture, especially in prophecy, that the restoration of Israel is of their hearts. He says, "And my word shall be written upon your hearts. Hearts and in your minds." When that occurs in Israel, you will know they are back in the land. Right now, they occupy a piece of property given to them by basically the United Nations, and then absorbed a little bit more because of their by their neighbors in different wars. It wasn't that bad a word, by the way. So now you're all sitting there wondering. You might as well have said it, Steve, right? You know, I'm just going to say idiots. But anyway, they are not there from a biblical standpoint. Now, they're almost there. They're at least occupying the place where they're supposed to be. But they still have failed on a large scale to have God's word in their hearts and minds. Second, not only did the nation of Israel fail in sharing the one true God with the world, Jesus' disciples finally got with the program. And that's actually how it says it in the original. Get with the program. The New Testament sets forth the major focus of Jesus of building a foundation that would actually accomplish what Israel failed to do. That foundation is the church. Jesus says, okay, nation of Israel, they messed up. So what I'll do is I will establish my church, and the church will lead the nations to God. There's a story about Jesus returned at the ascension to heaven to a very large crowd of angels and saints and people just cheering and excited he was back and just going, wow, Lord, you truly are amazing. And they said, now, how's it going to continue? He says, my church will bring the world to God, to me. Angels all look around and say, yeah, man, the church is going to do it. The church is going to do it. And one of the angels goes, Lord, if you don't mind, I do have a question. He goes, oh, go ahead. I love questions. He says, well, who did you leave to establish the church? And he says, I left 12 men who really are going to do it. Oh, they must be the most intelligent, intellectual, spiritual, insightful men on earth. He goes, well, he says, there's Peter. Peter's a blurter. And Peter sometimes gets a little overexcited. And, well, that's, you know, one's not a big deal. He says, oh, yeah, then there's the tax collector. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's three other fishermen besides Peter. And then one of the other angels goes, Lord, yes. Do you have plan B? He doesn't, by the way. We're it. We're it. We are descended from those apostles. And it is our responsibility to do what Jesus asked them to do, beginning with Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Even after the persecution by the Jews, as it ramps up with the stoning of Stephen, many of the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but there are apostles and disciples who scattered throughout the Roman Empire and began the movement beyond Jerusalem. You see Philip ministering and preaching in Samaria. You see Saul converted to Paul. We see Barnabas going to Antioch to investigate the growing of the way in that region. The multiplication begins. Barnabas discovers that when he gets to Antioch, well, it's too much for me to handle. I know what I'll do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'll go find Paul. because I think God's got something for him. Very wise on Barnabas' part. And soon you see a series of missions to the major population centers of the Roman Empire. And it grows from there. By the second century, by the third century, we see it spread as far as Ireland and Great Britain and on down toward the Indian Peninsula. Wow. Incredible. Paul, of course, is the quintessential Jew that discovers God's word. And you would think that that would do it. So I've told some people, if you've been to the Bible study on Hebrews, we talked about this very briefly, but you know, Paul is absolutely critical. If somebody tells you, well, I just can't believe all of that, use what the greatest, put that in quotes, atheist of the 20th century said when he actually discovered there is God. This is a guy who debated C.S. Lewis over the existence of God. His name was Anthony Flew. And he had something to say when he discovered Jesus. He said, and he said this, by the way, to N.T. Wright, who was kind of the one who helped him along the way. He said, you know something? I know that it must be true. Because of logic. Now, what Anthony Flew was known for was being the best professor of logic anywhere. He was a professor in Cambridge, Oxford. He was known worldwide. Every atheist depended on being able to say, if Anthony Flew says it, it must be true because nobody knows logic like Anthony Flew. Oh, that was a poem, wasn't it? It worked out nicely. So, what was it he said? He looked at N.T. Wright and he said, you know something? It has to be true because it is totally illogical for Paul to have converted if what happened to him wasn't true. And if Christianity wasn't true, why was it illogical? Paul, we know, was on his way up. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a, as the British would say, a backbencher, which means he wasn't, you know, up there yet. But his mentors were Gamaliel and Nicodemus, two of the leaders, the intellectual leaders of the Pharisees. He was on his way up. We even hear about him being involved in the stoning of Stephen. Yeah, he was a dude. He even goes to the high priest. He says, give me some papers. I'll go to Damascus and I'll pull them out. Bring them back. We'll stone them here in Jerusalem. High priest says, yeah, that's great. You know, man, you really, yeah, we are so grateful to have you as part of our group. He goes along the way and he gets knocked down to the ground and he says, whoa, this is not good. I should not have eaten at Taco Bell last night. That's in the original. So anyway, what happens? Saul becomes Paul. You remember the portion of scripture where he says he was flogged, I think, 6 times with 40 hits, that he was shipwrecked twice, that they tried to stone him 3 times. He had to escape Damascus in a basket. This is the guy who was on his way up. By the way, according to John Pollock, who is a biographer of Paul, He lost his parents because they were stalwart Pharisees, could not believe that he believed this stuff. He lost his wife and children because there was no way that anybody would let him near them, because he'd gone down this horrible road to believing in Jesus. Anthony Flew said, that doesn't make any sense. No one who did not believe in that would have done it. He must have truly believed, and he must have truly seen and heard what he saw and heard. You can add to that the martyrs of the first and second century. Same thing. How do you stand in the middle? Stand in the middle of the Colosseum and sing hymns as they release animals to come tear you apart. It's because it's true. It's true. We're going to sing about that at the end. You know, some contemporary Christians complain that God did not give us a strategy for the gospel. He said in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Some people say, you know, now what we really need is we need to buy some billboards. We need to make sure we have billboards in the right places. And we need to have a lot of entertainment to draw people in, because they want to be entertained. And I know what we could do. We could rent the Goodyear blimp, and we could have going across it, John 3:16. We could do all sorts. God just must. Oy. No, he told us everything we need to know. Everything we need to know. Let me give you a couple of things that I think are problems that have affected our abilities to expand the church. First, somewhere along the line, someone decided that the Great Commission really says that we're to convert people. While it is implied, you have to accept Jesus before you can become a disciple, that's not what it says. See, it's too easy to stop there, and a lot of churches do. Now, I don't want to be negative about them bringing people to Jesus. That's important. But don't stop there. How many of you are familiar with the Billy Graham Crusades that used to, oh yeah, they were wonderful. Do you know that before there was a Billy Graham crusade in a certain city, wherever they were going, they spent 9 months in preparation? The reason they did that was they wanted to make sure everybody who made a profession of faith had a church there to help them grow in their faith. Conversion by itself is not enough. There has to be a change in heart and in behavior. They will know we are Christians by our love. I hope you had a chance to read the rector's column in midweek. I'll leave it at that. If you didn't have a chance, go back and reread it. There has to be a desire to grow in knowing, understanding, and applying the word in our lives. That's called discipleship. That's called discipleship. And that's what Jesus wants. He's not looking for wishy-washy, disingenuous conversation. There's plenty of that in life. There are also people who think it's to their advantage in business or politics to call themselves Christians and talk about their Christian faith when in fact there's no evidence of it. Now, It is not for me to say, if somebody says I'm a Christian, that they're not. That's a little over my pay grade. But I can make an observation about, they sure don't look like it, they sure don't sound like it. We're to be discerning about that. We're to be discerning. Then there's also the ones who convert because the girl or guy that they're enamored with is a believer. Let me assure you that missionary dating seldom works. Thank you for that amen. Yes, I agree. Absolutely. It doesn't. It just doesn't do it. So what you end up with, they get married. Hubby stops going to church. By the way, it's usually hubby who stops going to church. And isn't interested in Bible studies and tends to focus on work, sports, hunting, fishing, woodworking, chasing women, or anything else that is considered manly and will get them out of being a Christian or out of the being in church. The only Sunday worship they might engage in is worship at the church on the greens, all 18 of them. We're after discipling and creating disciples. And if we are, how have we done? I want to tell you, and I'll mention this at the annual meeting, but this church does a phenomenal job. You really do. The Holy Spirit's work is evident in this church, and I am so grateful. And I love the way that the Spirit works with the people in this church. Let me give you some statistics that I quote from a guy named Steve Savia, who wrote a paper in 2018 on this. What can I say? It's an easy reference. You know? I have to look it up from everybody else. I wrote it. The share of Christians worldwide who live in sub-Sahara Africa is expected to increase dramatically from 2018 to 2060, from 26% to 42%. Meanwhile, religious switching and lower fertility will drive down the shares of global Christian population living in Europe and North America. We do know where it's not growing. Christianity has, in very recent times, ceased to be a Euro-American religion and is becoming thoroughly global. That's a good thing. If we had kept up our part, it would be a great thing. By 2050, man, that's getting close. That's scary. By 2050, 72% of the Christians will live in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. In 1900, 83% of the Christians lived in Europe and North America. In 2010, according to the World Christian Database, out of a total of 2.3 billion Christians, 38% were located in Europe and North America. 60% were located in the global South. Now, that tells me we've done a good job at going out to the uttermost parts of the world, which is part of the command. But in the process, we've left ourselves and our own neighborhoods behind. What do we know about the global South? It's economically fraught. It's beset by wars, tyranny, corruption, persecution, disease, high infant mortality, misogyny, and abuse of women. They are confronted by other religions and forced to choose between the Christian faith and death. They are divided by languages and tribal lines. They live in nations created by the Western world and often have struggled for independence. And when they achieved independence, the internal strife began. If you're unsure about that, our dear friend and fellow member, Alanda, understands that well. We talked about it a little bit the other day at Bible study. The Congo has not been without war since it became independent. There has been war going on in that country since they became independent from Belgium. Unreal. Unreal. In the Congo, there are, I love it when somebody says, well, do you speak Congolese? No, there are actually in the Congo 58 different languages. You know? It's amazing. God has got to be at work. I could go through every country, by the way, and I don't think you want me to, in Africa, that there are similar stories. And God is at work because they're growing in faith. Christianity is growing. We know. The church has always survived and thrived and grown under persecution. What I'm worried about, I have to tell you, is does that have to be the case for us? Do we have to become a persecuted people in order for the church to survive and thrive? Do we have to have churches that meet in homes in fear of the state police coming in and arresting us? I hope not. Are we too economically prosperous to need Jesus? And are we too unable to discern when preachers are preaching the prosperity theology and telling you Jesus loves you and wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and thrive? I by the way, I forgot to bring my Bible up here. I don't find it in Scripture. It's just not there. We are taking a lot of the easy ways out. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here on World Missions Sunday, but remember when the opportunity arises, let people know about this. Encourage your fellow believers. Encourage the friends around you, your neighbors. Encourage those here at church that we're doing the right things. We're following the right pattern. This is World Mission Sunday. And, you know, obviously I want to mention the world again, but one other thing I want to say is that Mal and I were at a recent clergy conference, and several of the people came up and said, you know, your church has just had a very slow, consistent growth rate. What are you doing? Mal looked at him and says, we're preaching the gospel. No programs? No programs. No marketing campaigns? Oh, no marketing campaigns. We're preaching the gospel. And believe it or not, we're depending on the Holy Spirit to bring those that he would bring. And so far, he's doing a pretty good job at it. So I think I'll let him continue. In fact, I think I'll close at that. You pray about that, that it's the Holy Spirit. And we ask him to continue In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.